If you'd like to open your Bibles with me, you can read. We're going to have a reading from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 9 for about seven verses of Hebrews 11, 9. The title of this morning's message is Thankful Pilgrims, and then parentheses, for those that have to put it in print, maybe for the website, Bob, in parentheses, instead of lost wanderers. World's full of lost wanderers of every sort. But we are the thankful pilgrims, and we are pilgrims, and we need to be thankful. That's the point of this morning's message. The importance, and actually the seed thoughts came from a conversation I had with my wife midweek. She's reading a book which is focused on the importance of being thankful, which we've preached on several times over the years. And we've made a point of just how important it is. But it's a point that needs to be made again and again until we really get it down. I personally endeavor to be as thankful as I possibly can, no matter where I am and what I'm doing and whether I'm suffering or whether I'm rejoicing, to be thankful. I make it a purpose to be thankful, to the point where if you're around me all the time, you might find me annoying. But I don't care. Hopefully you'll learn, so get over the annoying part and learn if you really know the secret of being thankful, then I won't annoy you. But if you don't, I'll annoy you till you learn. Anyways, pilgrims. So that's where we're going to find ourselves. There's a connection here. We are pilgrims. If we're believers, we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. And part of understanding and having that, our mental framework, is very important. And then to enjoy the journey, being thankful is imperative. So we are pilgrims. And here's, we'll read first. Hebrews 11, 9. Speaking, we're breaking in the middle of the chapter, which is called the Hero's Hall of Faith. We're breaking right in the middle of the context here. Speaking, we'll start with verse 8. Actually, it gives Abraham's name here. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you know what you're waiting for? There's a key right there. There's a clue. And I've said before, I'm not much of a city guy, but there is one city I'm going to love to live in. And that's the city that's made by God. Perfect city. Beginning again at verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and by him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, the point of this is that Abraham, he received the promise that he was going to have a child, even though he and his wife Sarah were barren, had no children, he had no heir, very wealthy man, but no child to leave it to. And God had promised him he would have a child, and he held to this promise for years, actually 25 years from the time he first received the promise. And without getting into the details of all the different gyrations they went through, including Hagar and Ishmael, the promise was finally fulfilled. It was refined each time it was repeated. God renewed the promise, refined the promise, and each time it was stated, they believed it. Even though in between their faith faltered and they came up with their own solutions, which were not solutions. But when God promised, they believed, and eventually he fulfilled the promise. And that was the point here that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. They believed, and they received that particular promise of a child. It says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they're God obviously gives promises and fulfills those promises, but the one that we're really all looking forward is being with him in heaven. That's the big one. He's promised us to be with him forever. And we don't get that here on earth. It's part of the requirements. There are many that are seeking heaven here on earth, and they're not finding it. They're trying to build their utopia. But the promise is, when we're done with this earthly life, then we get to go and enjoy heaven with him. That's the promise. And along the way, there are many other promises that will be fulfilled. It says they died in faith, and they understood that they were strangers and pilgrims. We've taught this from time to time as well. And some really get this down. They get a hold of this, and we need to. We need to realize that we're pilgrims, strangers on this earth. We're just passing through. Because verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. It's part of us looking forward to being with the Lord, knowing our home is in heaven. Part of it is understanding is down here is not home. And you may have a home address. You may even own a home. You may actually hold title to it. You may not even have a mortgage on it. And you could say, that's my home. And in a temporal way, that's true, but it's not. It's just a matter of time before you move out one way or another. It's not your home. You hold the title to it, but your home is in heaven. And if you understand that, you declare, it keeps us with our eyes lifted up, looking for our real home. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, in the case of Abraham, he's speaking of if he really wanted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees where he was called, he probably could have found a way to do it. But he would have forfeited the promise of being the father of our faith, of having his heirs inherit. In fact, one of our prayers this morning was the future of Israel, these 70 countries that want to divide Israel. They don't realize they're going up against God Almighty. All of these mortal men or women that are heads of these 70 countries, they have no idea, that they are basically, insulting their creator, who has made promises regarding that piece of real estate. But Abraham understood the promise of God was more important than having his home in Ur of the Chaldees. It was better for him to live in a tent and move around Canaan as a very wealthy man and inheriting the promises of God and eventually the big promise. Abraham is in heaven right now, rejoicing, waiting for us and all the rest. If you remember the story of Lazarus the beggar in Luke, and the rich man whose door he was laid at, Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom, which has now been removed to heaven, the place of the righteous dead. The rich man, unfortunately, died and went to hell, and he's still there. Just one of many. Now, the truth of the matter is, as human beings, we were made for heaven, and it's perfection. It's in our hearts, in our mind. We want something better. And we want that utopia, if you will. And we will have it. As believers, we will have it. But part of it is understanding it's not here. We're just pilgrims here. Those that are lost, the lost wanderers, some of them are just seeking to survive. You go to certain places on the planet, they're just happy if they survive another day. And that's what they're seeking. Necessary food, water, shelter, just get through the day. And even in this culture, there are many that have that same mindset. They just want to survive. Then on the other hand, you have people lost and saved that want to thrive. And there are lost out there. If Donald Trump actually did pray to receive Christ this last summer, as the report has been, then he lived most of his life as an unsaved person, very rich and successful. And then came to the realization that he needed a Savior, because they're not going to live forever here. And if that's the case, he made a wise decision. And hopefully most of us make it a little sooner than that. I don't know, it was in his 60s or whatever. I don't know much about him, but I'm very thankful I came to Christ at age 18. And even then, I wished I had come to Christ younger. Did you hear that, Zeb? I wished I had come to Christ at your age. Or Miriam. Yeah, we have some young people here, too. So, and then, but we have people, I've led someone to Christ 4 days before they died. And I've led others to Christ right on their deathbed. And they're just happy to be in the kingdom, in the family of God, knowing they're headed for this city, even though they lived their whole life without. As wanderers, finally, they fix their gaze on their Savior in time to go to be with him. Well, what are we seeking for? The truth of the matter is, we're seeking the lost to give Christ's life to others. That's what we're about. That's what we're here for. And for us to not lose sight of that. The purpose of your earthly life, of my earthly life, of every single child of God is to seek out the lost, bring them into the family of God so they can share heaven with us. And if we're not here for that, we would be better off dead. Now, if we're here for that, we're better off alive for now. We'll still be better off if, you know, if Christ doesn't come in our earthly lifetime. But as long as we're seeking the lost, as long as we're seeking the kingdom that can't be moved, as long as we're seeking a city that is built by God and we're seeking the lost, then our life has purpose here and we can be fruitful. But if we lose sight of that, basically we're just biding our time until we get our vision back, until we get sight of what we're here for. And that includes praying for them. That includes serving with love. That includes all that goes into the reason that we're here as the children of God, to help others realize there's a city and they need to be there. They want to be there, and there's a Savior that they need. As I was considering this subject and the importance of thankfulness, I began to muse on Job. And for time's sake, I'm just going to summarize Job and his trials. First chapter, he suffers the loss of the death of all of his children and the loss of his vast wealth, all of it. He's flat broke and 10 funerals, 10 corpses to bury, all of his children. And what does he do? He triumphs. He praises God. He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so, in a certain way, he is thankful to God, even though he's just lost everything, including all of his children. That's chapter 1 in summary. Chapter 2, Satan comes back and gets permission to inflict him with boils. So now he's in pain. Not only is he flat broke, not only is he mourning, not only is his wife emotionally destroyed to the point where she counsels him to just curse God and die, give it up, hubby, and he lovingly corrects her. So chapter 2, he has endurance. Even though he's suffering an intense pain, an emotional pain, he has endurance. So where does Job fail? Chapter 3. How does it happen? After all of this time, now, he lost everything in one day. Gave thanks to God. Then, a certain amount of time, we don't know how much time, whether it was days or weeks or months before Satan asked for a rematch, and God granted it and let Job suffer. So there's a certain amount of time he's in emotional pain before the physical pain sets in and the boils. And then there's a certain amount of time he's scraping his boils and his pseudo-friends show up. And for 7 days, that's the time period we do know, 7 days they just sit there with nothing to say because they're so astonished. Their friend who'd been wealthy and successful and the most righteous, God's testimony of Job was, "He's the best I've got on earth." So the best believer on the face of the earth is now flat broke, emotionally destroyed, and in pain scraping his boils to the point they don't even recognize him. They come on the scene and they see Job sitting there scraping his boils like, "Who is that? That's Job?" And they're so astonished they sit down for 7 days. Nothing to say. And everything was fine up until that point, and then Job opened his mouth. Finally, he snaps. We all have our breaking point. Most of us would have broken long before Job did. He opens his mouth after 7 days of silence, and what comes out? Complaints. Bitterness. We would justify him. We would say, "Yeah, amen." And he just continues to pour out his complaints. And then his friends begin to argue with him and try to pin the blame on him. They try to answer him, and that was their mistake. His mistake, though, was the murmuring and complaining against his suffering, and he begins cursing everything, including his birthday and his mother's womb. And Job did wonderfully until he started complaining. Now, in the end, God justified him and blessed him, but he had to get schooled. And that's, you have to go another 40 chapters to learn that. And as I considered the subject, Israel's journey in the wilderness came to mind. And for those of you that are taking notes, I'll just give you the chapters, like I did the first three chapters of Job. So God is in the process of delivering Israel out of being slaves in Egypt, and he's going to bring them into their own promised land, which Israel is back in the land, answers to prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy, that Israel is even a nation again. But in chapter 14, with their backs to the Red Sea, they're complaining to Moses, they're screaming in fear, "Why did you bring us out here? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Now we're all going to die at one time here at the shore of the Red Sea." And Moses said, "Stand still, you'll see the salvation of God." And God parts the sea, and he himself, as the angel of the Lord, gets between them and Pharaoh's army and keeps Pharaoh's army from the Shekinah glory, keeps Pharaoh's army from them while he's parting the Red Sea, and they march to the Red Sea, and then he drowns Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And they see that. They go from complaining and murmuring against Moses, usually against Moses. They weren't quite blasphemous enough to say, "Who is this God you're talking about? And why are we in this?" They would always blame Moses. Just remember that. People usually blame the leader. Sometimes people get, you know, just that direct, and they begin to blame God. God can defend himself, so that's all right. But they would always blame Moses. "What'd you bring us out here for?" They cross the Red Sea. They get through. They see Pharaoh's armies destroyed. A couple days later, they're out of water. They begin complaining again in Exodus 15. And Moses sees the tree, which is a symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. When you put the cross in the mix of the bitterness, it becomes sweet. And Moses took the tree and put it in the bitter water, and the water became drinkable. And that was a symbolic lesson. If things are bitter, it's time to look to the cross and see the cross of Jesus Christ and the sweetness that comes with it. It's not long. Next chapter, Exodus 16. Now they're out of food and they're hungry. So they're, you know, going after Moses again because they've got no food. And they get manna from heaven for the whole time they're in the wilderness. Next chapter, they're out of water again. So they're complaining against Moses for water. And God gives them the answer of the rocks, bringing forth water from the rock. But over and over again, they have a need, and instead of simply saying, "What would you have us to do now, Lord? We're here and we're thirsty," instead they complain and they murmur. Now, we're human. I'll be honest with you. I have my moments where I'm not just tempted to complain or murmur, but I do it. And hopefully don't get stuck in that mode. Because if we get stuck in that mode, the negative syndrome will take us down. And when I see somebody stuck in a negative syndrome, and I really pray for them, I do what I can to help them snap out of it and get their eyes off of their issues, their problems, their needs, and whatever, to their provider. That's when things begin to change. People get stuck in a negative syndrome sometimes for years. Well, in Numbers 12, Miriam, his sister, who was charged by Moses' mother to, you know, get him, watch over him while he was a little baby in the reed boat in the Nile River, waiting for Pharaoh's daughter to come and adopt him. His sister, who loves him and cares for him. But then she begins to take issue with him because she doesn't like the fact that he marries an Ethiopian woman. So she gets uppity. She gets leprosy for it. And Moses begins to pray for her. And she gets healed. 7 days of chastisement, but then she gets healed. Moses himself, eventually, it takes a long time. Now, God's plan was to take this nation out of Egypt and bring them to Canaan, the promised land, but he knew he could not bring them in the way they were. He had to let that generation die out and their children get raised up under Moses and taught so they could go into and possess the land. Now, he didn't tell them, we're going to get you out of Egypt here, but then we're going to wander around for 40 years while this generation dies off so the kids can really go in and possess the land. He didn't give them that plan. They just lived it out. But God has a plan. And we want to be not of that generation that died in the wilderness, but of the generation that learned to trust in God and in his promises. Now, Romans chapter 1, I'm going to give you the verses. You can study them at home. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 to verse 25, there is a trace. In fact, let's turn to Romans 1. We'll just read a couple of the verses, not the whole passage, which really underscores how important thankfulness is. Because Paul here is writing about the ancient world and their unbelief. And the declination of evil, how something goes from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse, to total reprobation. And the key in this whole equation is that they were not thankful. They knew God, not personally, but they knew about him. They knew that he was there. They knew he was the creator. But they didn't give thanks. And they did not glorify him as God. They would not honor their creator. And so their thinking became more and more infected because of unthankfulness, because of their lack of honoring their creator. And that's the whole declination of evil, beginning at verse 18, where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Skipping down to verse 21, he says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And if we were to read the whole passage, we would see that they just went from being unthankful, not honoring God, to being totally reprobate, lost, and in their evil. That's how important it is for us to be thankful. It directs our thinking in the right direction, allows us to be able to receive, even while we may have to wait, and even while there's probably some people in here, you're in a season of suffering. And the test is, will you fold? Will you cry? And if you do, God forbid, he'll still be there for you. He'll pick you up when you crash. Or will you endure? Will you draw near? In John's Gospel, in the 6th chapter, we find the story of Jesus feeding the multitude. And this is found in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. He's got the crowd, the whole crowd there, and he has compassion on them. And he knows he's going to feed the multitude with, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But his disciples, you know, they're wondering. Their disciples are looking at it in the natural, which we're all prone to do. They say, you know, even if we had 200 denarii, we could find that the food to buy, even the money we have wouldn't buy enough to feed this multitude. And so Jesus said, "So what do you have?" He said, "Well, we got a little boy here he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes in his lunch." I'm wondering if they had their own lunches stashed away somewhere. They were offering up the little, "He's got some food." I'm not sure. I don't know about that. Anyways, they say, but what is that? What is 5 loaves and 2 fishes with all these thousands of people? You know, obviously you look at 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it's enough for one little boy's lunch. Maybe you could share it with the one other person, but it's not enough. And from human viewpoint, this is not enough. But once it was in the hands of Jesus Christ, and what did he do? He gave thanks. He said, "This is enough." Hand over the boy's lunch. Bring it here. I want this little boy's lunch, and when I give thanks and pray, it'll feed the multitude. And it did. And they had 12 baskets left over. We need to look to our provider, not what the provision is. The provision may not be enough, or maybe there's no provision at all. But that's not the equation. It has to include our provider, not just the provision or the lack of it. It's who's in charge here. Who are we trusting? Where are we going? That's the main point. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. There's Philippians 4, verse 4 through 8. You know, for us to really get this, it's part of our soul structure to be thankful no matter what. Because the promises of God, our future, our destiny is secure no matter what happens between here and there. There are certain things that we can be thankful for no matter what. And to hold to that. Philippians 4, he says in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You know, these words taken by themselves, they can seem unreasonable at times, but they're filled with wisdom. And we won't know the wisdom until we do it and prove it. To rejoice in the Lord in the midst of our deepest fear, deepest agony, or whatever, We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we can't cry. That doesn't mean, you know, we're not human. But in the midst of it all, because there's a time and a purpose for every season, we teach that as well. That's the balance in Ecclesiastes. To be able to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, that's all part of it. But inwardly, we're commanded, individually, we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he doubles it again by saying, again, I say rejoice. Because the Holy Spirit knows our human mind is going to say, I don't buy that. I rejoice in the Lord. If you take out the always, I can buy it. But you put the always in there, I can't buy that. So the Holy Spirit says, again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You see, people are looking on us and they want to know, are we going to freak out? Are we going to flip out? Are we going to fold? Are we going to crumple? Or are we going to draw near to God in the midst of our trial? And that's our opportunity to be a testimony, to let our gentleness be known to all men. Verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, there's many, many things that we can be anxious for. Some of us are more prone to that than others. You know, if you have your wits about you at all, you're probably, you know, going to be anxious about some things sometimes, unless you're totally either so spiritual that you really have this down. That's one. That's the best answer. Or else you're just oblivious. And, you know, I suppose maybe they're better off that way. I'm not sure. I suppose as long as they're saved, it's okay. But the real world that we live in, there's a temptation to be anxious, to be concerned, to be worried. And I try to, when I am concerned about something, you know, I'll express that, but I'll take it to God in prayer. Try not to make sure that I don't get anxious about it, worried about it. But the promise here is we bring it to God, we give it to Him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Meaning there's an anticipation. I've brought this to you. I've laid it at your throne. I'm going to trust you for it. And I'm going to take away the peace. I'm going to receive the peace. And that's part of the next promise, the next verse. If we do this, we let our request be made known to God. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we'll do this, We're promised peace. Now, these three main, love, joy, and peace, those are the top three of the fruit of the Spirit. And what we find with them over and over again, connected, is thanksgiving. And if we're going to enjoy love and joy and peace, thanksgiving is a part of the equation. To be thankful. Even when maybe it doesn't make sense, the peace of God that doesn't make sense, it surpasses understanding. But it's ours. It's divine. We'll close with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Colossians 3. Again, breaking in the middle of the context here, the context is Paul is instructing the Colossian church and all of us by extension to put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, all in verse 12, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. You know, if we're going to enjoy this local church, if we're going to enjoy being part of the body of Christ, there's going to be a lot of forgiveness going on because none of us are perfect. That means it's got to be a lot of forgiveness going on. In a marriage, in a family, there's got to be a lot of forgiveness. Without it, there's going to be a lot of separation. There's going to be a lot of people saying, I'm done with you. I've had enough. I've hit my limit. We're through. But when forgiveness comes in, it's like, I'll pray for you. Honest communication about how to, you know, honor the Lord together, yes, but forgiveness is part of the equation. And that, I said that because what he brings out next, he says, even as Christ forgave you, the end of verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, you so also must do, forgiving one another, because we've been forgiven. Verse 14 and 15, he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. And the fact that we're here this morning in this local assembly, there's a bigger picture than just us being here. We're called in the body of Christ, which is also the bride of Christ, which is composed of not only all the believers that are alive here on the planet right now, that we're going to get to know them all because we're going to have age upon age to do it. They're going to be perfect, every single one. Some of you might be tempted to say, man, do I really want to get to know all my brothers and sisters? Because some are very easy to love and some are not so easy to love. Some are a total mess. Maybe that was us when we came into the kingdom of God. We're just a total mess. But God's plan is to heal us with his love and through the power of his Spirit and the love of Christ through other body members. But everyone, his forgiveness is part of it. But we're called in one body. We're just thankful to be in here. I don't have time to get into the message, but ask me sometime about, I heard this message about Noah's Ark. You know, 8 people got saved. But the ark was probably smelly, you know, and they had a lot of stalls to clean, but they were just happy to be in the boat. Smelly as it may have been, it was better than being out of the boat. And the whole idea was, we're in the body of Christ. It's not perfect yet. God calls us perfect. But the day is coming when every single one, not only in this room, but in every believer that's alive, every believer that's already gone home to be with the Lord, everyone like Christ, including you, we're going to be perfect someday, and then we're going to get to enjoy one another forever, age upon age upon age. That's the promise. That's the city of God. That's our destiny. And with that in view, we're called in one body. We can be thankful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us into your kingdom, into your family, into the body of Christ. Lord, thank you for this local assembly. We ask that you would continue, Lord, to refine us with your love and with your truth. Father, help us to be thankful. Help us to remember that we're pilgrims. We're not here for us. We're not here to try to find the perfect life or the best life we possibly can. We're here for others. We're here to give others life. Help us to remember that, to lay down our lives for our friends, lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Spend our time, energy, and treasure, Lord, seeking the lost, for your kingdom's sake, for your glory. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. While people are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed, if you're praying to receive Christ as your Savior with me this morning, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that. Father, thank you for every precious soul in this place. Help us to continue to draw near. Help us, Lord, to really drink deeply from this well of salvation. Let your word dwell in us richly and enjoy the treasures of heaven right here, right now, looking forward to the fullness of the promise. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners. We'll take a couple minutes for some announcements.